Good afternoon. It is a Tuesday in Texas, in Tyler, Texas, to be exact. If you want to be more exact, in downtown Tyler, Texas. This is Bill Allen. We are going through the Daily Bible in chronological order. And since it is getting close to the end of November, we're getting close to the end of the Bible. If you've been reading along with me, congrats. We're almost there. A month or so ago, we got into the New Testament, and today we are going to be finishing out the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, and after today, starting on Thursday, we'll be going through the rest of the New Testament pretty much along the outline that you find in the book of Acts, and we'll talk more about that this coming Thursday. I can tell you, though, that next week is Thanksgiving week, and we will not have these Facebook studies at all next week. And so I hope that you'll continue reading. Read the Bible every day, even if you're not on a specific program to read through the Bible in a year. But be thinking about that for 2025. That's right, it's almost here. And in the meantime, we're going to be looking through this end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, we're going to look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I want us to begin today just kind of storming through this very important passage of John 13 through John 17. These are the chapters where John really gets in depth about what Jesus shared with his disciples in that upper room. And so that's where we are in John 13. John 13 is when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But I want us to read a little bit about the beginning of that, because it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Judas was still there at the time, but he had already decided what he was going to do. and then John 13 goes on, and it says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus, knowing completely who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going, did one of the most selfless, humble acts that we have found recorded anywhere. One by one, those 12 apostles, including Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, including Simon Peter, who would deny him, all of them would forsake him. He washed their feet. It's just an amazing reminder that when you know who you are in here, then the outward circumstances cannot do anything to take away from that. Jesus begins to apply that in John 13, verse 12, when he says this, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now that's not what we would expect him to say. We would expect him to say, now that I, your Lord and master and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash mine. But he doesn't say that. He says you should also wash one another's feet. And then he goes on and he says, makes this great statement in John 13, verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You see, it's not just knowing, but it's doing. The half-brother of Jesus, James, who writes our letter of James, we'll say more about that, and so we'll get to that one day, too. Ultimately, these passages continue on. Jesus makes this very familiar passage in John 13. He says this, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is how people will know that we follow Jesus, if we love one another. And if we act out that love in how we treat others, how we talk to them, how we speak about them, all of those things. John 13 continues. Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." What a great statement. Even though he will deny three times with cursings that he even knows Jesus, Jesus tells Simon Peter, "I'm not giving up on you." And we'll see that again in chapter 21. A great passage in John 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many mansions," in the traditional version. "If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And then John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just as he had said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world." Here he's saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And someone might say, "Well, Bill, that doesn't really fit in 21st century America because we're much more inclusive than that. You shouldn't expect others that don't believe in Jesus that they can't get to the Father." Well, these aren't my words. They are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yes, he draws a line. And he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want eternal life, if you want to get to the Father, your Creator, that can only happen through Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks in these chapters about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He tells them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will continue my presence with you even after I'm gone, but it will be through the Holy Spirit." And that's a great, great passage here in John 14. We continue on in John 15, another I am statement. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may be even more fruitful. Abide in me, and I will abide in you," or remain in me, as the NIV says, "and I will remain in you." Again, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." He has talked about how if they love one another, they demonstrate that they are his disciples. Here, if you bear much fruit, and I don't think that necessarily means another Christian, although it certainly can and should. But remember, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. That's another kind of fruit that we are to bear. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those. And in a little bit, in John 17, Jesus is going to say, if you are one with each other, if you have unity, that's another way you show yourself to be my disciples. Again, continuing on in John 15, this great passage, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And Jesus did that for us. And he says that's the greatest kind of love you can find. "This is my command," he says in verse 17 of John 15, "love each other." Well, he continues on talking more about the Holy Spirit. And we get to this great passage in John, at the end of John 16, after he has warned them that you're going to be persecuted. People are going to put you to death thinking they're following God. That's what Jesus tells them in this chapter in John 16. And he ends it with this great verse. This is a great verse. John 16, verse 33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." One of the things I love about the Bible and about Jesus in particular is that he doesn't pull any punches. Scripture doesn't promise things that are not true. And Jesus affirms, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to be hard sometimes. He's already told them, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Every day, take up that cross. Now he says, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. You see, the circumstances and the situations that are going on in your world right now, they can't take away your peace if you don't want them to. Because your peace can only come from Jesus. This Sunday morning, one of the passages I'll be preaching on is from Philippians chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle talks to them about instead of being anxious, pray, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A great passage in Philippians 4. Here Jesus says, in me you'll have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. Again, there's no denying it. There's no sugarcoating it. Jesus says that's just the way it's going to be in this world sometimes, but that doesn't take away your peace. And here's why. The end of John 16, verse 33, I have overcome the world. Now, he did that by giving his life. And we're going to be talking about that in a moment. In John 17 is the great high priestly prayer. Could be exactly what Jesus prayed, at least part of the prayer, when he prayed all night in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and killed. But once again, as this prayer begins, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We saw this in John 12 when the Gentiles were asking the disciples if they could see Jesus. Jesus says, then the hour has come. And he doesn't shy away from bringing glory to the Father, even though it came at such a high price. Throughout this passage in Jesus' prayer, he prays this first part, this first paragraph, for himself, that God the Father would glorify himself through the obedience and the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ. My allergies are acted up, sorry. There's a sneeze coming, I'm not sure when. Texas season is, allergy season is here. John 17, the prayer continues, and Jesus prays for the disciples, the apostles specifically. And he gives one of the great statements in John 17. It's right around verse 17 or so. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus says, Father, you sent me into the world, and they killed me for it. And in the same way, I'm sending these disciples, all of my disciples, even us today, into the world. He doesn't pray that the Father would take us out of the world. Sometimes I wish he would. Instead, he says, I'm sending them in the world, but I'm going to be with them. Before he ascends, Jesus will say, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And here he says, I'm sending them into the world that they may be my voice, people speaking to our creation, Father, on my behalf, to try to bring them to you. And then in verse 20 in John 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us 20 centuries after his death. Jesus says this, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for these disciples that are there at the time. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. He had said earlier, if they love each other, the world will know that they're with Jesus. If they bear fruit, the world will know that they're with Jesus. And now, if they are unified, if they are brought to complete unity. Doesn't mean we all believe the same. That's uniformity. Unity is where we work through all those things and we hold on to the core values of faith in Christ and the teaching of Scripture. But in the midst of our differences, we are unified. May they be one, Father, just as we are one. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, from here, we'll summarize what happens, and I think you know this story, but it's the greatest event in all of human history. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it begins at the end of this prayer in Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus prayed. He took his disciples in the garden, and then he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further along with him. And he said, stay here and pray, and I'm going to go a little farther. And he did, and he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's always interesting to me to remember that when Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is exactly what he prays at this moment, hours before he is killed. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. He prays that three times. The disciples, they just can't stay awake. And finally, Jesus comes back to them and he says, hey, get up, it's time. And that's when Judas Iscariot, one of those closest to Jesus, who had been with him throughout that 3 years of ministry, is leading the guards to find the place where they can arrest him away from the crowd. And Judas knew this place, just wasn't the first time Jesus had prayed here. And he betrays the Lord with a kiss. And that's when he is arrested. Simon Peter and the others at first try to fight, but Jesus says there's no use here. And he calls on the guards that are there and the soldiers to arrest him, to let the others go. And sure enough, they all run off. And there is Jesus. As he continues on, he is taken by the Jewish leaders and they challenge him, they question him. Finally, he tells them that, yeah, I am the Messiah and you're going to see me coming on with the angels in heaven. And at that point, they convict him of blasphemy and they sentence him to death, but not just any death. You see, the Jews, according to the Roman law, they could, if they wanted to, put someone to death if they had the Romans' permission, but they could only do it through stoning. They couldn't do it through crucifixion, and that's what they wanted for Jesus. That's how much they hated him. The most cruel way of putting someone to death ever devised by mankind. That's what they wanted for Jesus, as a common criminal. And so, that's what happens. When they convict him, they take him to Pilate, and Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor, and they go to him. And during these chapters in the Gospel of John, they call on Pilate to come out to them because they don't want to be unclean when they observe the Passover themselves. Something I believe Jesus and his apostles had already celebrated, but they don't want to become ceremonially unclean. So Pilate comes out to them, and this interchange between Jesus and Pilate is very interesting in the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. And as Pilate interacts with Jesus, he asks him, so they're saying, you're a king, are you a king? And Jesus says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. And so Pilate traps him. He thinks he's got him. So you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then Pilate, being the great politician that he is, rhetorically asks, I think himself, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate really wanted to let Jesus go, but he couldn't. If he wanted to keep his position, if he wanted to keep his power, keep his authority. For Pilate, that's all the truth he went by. Jesus had said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Everyone now on the side of truth listens to me, Jesus said. Pilate can only respond, what is truth? Pilate receives a warning from his wife, and when he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, that northern province, Judea on the south, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem were, Samaria in the middle, and then up to the north was the Roman province of Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee was and where Jesus' home base of Capernaum was while he was in ministry, where Nazareth, his hometown, was. And so Pilate sends him across town to Herod, who was there because it was Passover, so they were all in Jerusalem. And Herod is the same Herod that had killed John the Baptist. And as Scripture records this interchange between Jesus and Herod, Jesus doesn't say a thing to him. It's like he has zero respect for him. Doesn't pay him any mind at all, in contrast to the conversation and the dialogue that he actually had with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Well, Pilate is still trying to find a way to release Jesus, and every year at Passover, the Romans would release a prisoner for the Jews as an act of kindness to celebrate their Passover. And he says, you want me to release Jesus, the one you call the King of the Jews? And they said, no, 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 release Barabbas. And Scripture tells us that Barabbas had been convicted of insurrection and murder, and that's who they wanted. Max Lucado has a wonderful chapter or two in a couple of his books about Barabbas. I am Barabbas. I'm trying to find myself at the cross this whole night. He says that's where we are. The one that was released, when it should have been Jesus who was released, and instead Jesus is crucified. Again, he takes him before the crowd, and they're shouting out, crucify him. He's already been beaten. He's been flogged at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, at the hands of Herod and his soldiers, mocked, a crown of thorns put on his head, probably suffering greatly already, and hasn't even gotten to the cross yet. And Pilate, trying to turn him loose, presents him to them, and they tell Pilate, if you're, this man claims to be a king, so who's it going to be, Pilate? Who's your king? Our king is Caesar. We have no king but Caesar, they say. These are the Jews. It's unbelievable. And when they say that, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's, Pilate realizes he's stuck. And that's when he gets the bowl of water out and washes his hands in front of them, as if to say, I wash my hands of this, which he could not do. The blood of Jesus he could not get off his hands, ever. Nor could anyone in this crowd. And so Jesus is convicted, and he is sent by the Roman soldiers to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha in Greek, and in Latin it's Calvary. And so we sing lots of songs about Calvary, that look back on this place where the cross ended up. Jesus carries his cross for a while when he collapses. A man by the name of Simon, who's from the region of Cyrene, was called on to carry the cross for him. And ultimately, they get themselves to the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And that's where Jesus is crucified. There are seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross, and they are these: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing statement that Jesus makes. Does that mean they were forgiven? Well, that was what Jesus was doing, is what we have to do. When we forgive, we turn it over to the Father, and that's what Jesus did. He turned it over to the Father. And that's all we do when we forgive someone. Their eternal judgment is based on the forgiveness or the punishment that God has for them. Our forgiveness only affects us and how we deal with that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They divide his clothes. The soldiers gamble for his clothes. They separate them and pass them out and divide them up, but there's one garment that can't be torn, and so they basically throw dice for that one, is what we would say. To the to the man on the cross next to him. There were two thieves that were crucified with him, a fulfillment of prophecy. No bone of Jesus was broken in this process, another fulfillment of prophecy. All kinds of prophetic statements that now the inspired writers are saying, yeah, I see that now. One of the thieves makes fun of him. The other one says, hey man, don't you know that we're getting what we deserve, but this is an innocent man. And then he looks over at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that's when Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. This man was turning to Jesus while Jesus was still alive, and Jesus, very much alive, of course, had every opportunity and authority to forgive sins, which he does, just as he did the woman who had had the bleeding disorder, told her, your sins are forgiven, just as he had done the man who had been sent down through the roof, who was paralyzed, to get up and walk. He told him, your sins are forgiven. Here he tells this thief on the cross, and people will say, well, why do you say baptism is essential, Bill? Because this thief was never baptized. Well, that's right, he wasn't. But the church wasn't in existence either. Jesus was still very much alive. And the first time that call to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, would not come until almost 2 months after Jesus' death. And so he continues on, and the next statement, he sees John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, as John describes himself in the Gospel of John, standing next to Mary, the mother of Christ, and he looks at them and he says, woman, here is your son. And to John, he says, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That was what he was doing. His brothers had not believed in him yet. We wonder about James and Jude, who would become believers after the resurrection and who would become leaders in the church and would write some of the scripture, the two books attributed to them, James and Jude. But at this time, they were not, and Jesus left his mother's care up to John. And that tells you how close they were. Continuing on, Jesus makes this statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a direct quote from Psalm 22. Go home and read that psalm, Psalm 22. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Several prophecies that apply to Jesus are found in that 22nd psalm. But also, the psalmist is suffering and receives the comforting care and deliverance of the Father ultimately. But in the meantime, he's suffering and he seeks God's deliverance. And that psalm is what Jesus had on his mind as he writes, as he says these words, I believe. My God, why have you forsaken me? Another thing Jesus says from the cross is, I'm thirsty. And they bring him some water to drink mixed with wine vinegar. And finally, Jesus is ready to leave his body. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. And then the last thing Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What a great prayer for us, even while we're still very much alive. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And his life leaves him, and two of the members of the ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, our friend who had come to Jesus at night, in John 3, they take Jesus' body off the cross, becoming ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, but also becoming public enemies number one and two, because now their confession of faith in Christ is very public, and they become targets of the religious leaders. All of these things are happening as Jesus' life has been taken away. One of the soldiers sees what's going on and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And finally, when Pilate is wanting to make sure that those who are killed will be laid to rest in a tomb before Passover begins, he has them break the legs. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead, and a soldier pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water poured forth. And Some have suggested because of that, that's an indication that Jesus had certainly had his life passed from him. Amazing thing that happens. And then Joseph and Nicodemus take his body. The women anoint him. They see where he is. There's a stone rolled away, and the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, "Hey, this man, when he was alive, he said he was going to be raised from the dead. So let's make the tomb extra secure." So they send a guard. They seal it with the governor's seal, the seal of the emperor. And you would think that's where the story ends, but it's not. And that's the beauty. And that's why this is the greatest event in all of human history. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, his blood taken from his body. And that body placed in a tomb with a large stone rolled over it, but that's not where the story ends. As we know, on that first day of the week, all four of the gospel writers record the resurrection of Christ. The women are the first ones who come, wondering how they're going to get that stone away from the entrance. But when they get there, they find the guards asleep. They see the stone has been turned away, and Jesus is not in there. The soldiers tell the Jews, the Jewish leaders pay them money and say, "Look, you need to lie and say his disciples came and stole away the body, and we'll protect you. Because if you don't do that, you know that Pilate will have you killed." And so that story is the official version. But nobody believed it. Nobody believed that these disciples who ran for their lives in fear of the Romans and the Jews would have been able to overcome this armed Roman guard who had been given that assignment with the threat of death if they failed. When the women go and they tell the other disciples, they all end up seeing Jesus one by one. Peter and John run and they go to the tomb and they see where Jesus had been, but they don't see the body. They see everything else. They see the linen that he was wrapped with, all of that, and it's like his body just left, and gravity brought those cloths down to the table where he had been laid. That's the power of our God, and that's the power that one day we'll receive as well when he takes us to be with him forever. Jesus has many appearances. 1 Corinthians 15 shares some of those. All four of the gospel writers share some of those, including Luke 24, those two that hear Jesus tell his story on the road to Emmaus. Boy, wouldn't you like to have heard that? Jesus interacting with Mary Magdalene, interacting with the disciples, taking a walk with Simon Peter in John 21, telling him, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." Reinstating Peter and calling on him to be that person, that leader that Jesus had told him he wanted him to be. Finally, Jesus is ready to ascend to the Father, and he announces these closing words in Matthew 28. We'll read Acts 1 on Thursday and Luke's version in Acts 1 of the ascension. But all four of the gospel writers report Jesus being raised, and they have Jesus telling the disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high." And that power is the Holy Spirit, and it happens in Acts chapter 2. But before he goes, Jesus says this, the great words at the end of Matthew 28. "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age." My dear friends, that's exactly what God has called us to do today. And it's what he wants of us, to be baptized ourselves, to make that statement of faith and that profession of trust in the blood of Jesus, and to have that blood wash away our sins in the waters of baptism, and then to be raised to live a new life, as Paul says in Romans 6. And that new life includes making disciples of others, making sure the story doesn't end with us. It's the greatest event in all of human history, and I hope that you have accepted that message. I hope that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope that you have been raised to live a new life here in this world, so that one day you will be raised to life eternal. On Thursday, we're going to talk about the incredible coming and existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray God's richest blessings upon you.